And we're going to turn to Nehemiah 2 now. If you've got a Bible in front of you, do open it up to there. It's page 484 if you've got a church Bible. And I'm going to pray as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you communicate with us in a personal way as we look at the Bible, your word. Please speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Please would we hear what you have to say. And please may it make a difference to our lives, that they will be more pleasing and honouring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The year is 445 BC, and the setting is a luxurious Persian winter palace. The king's dining there. Maybe he's having a small feast with his inner circle. It's a normal scene, it's a normal day. Except for one man, the king's cupbearer, Nehemiah. He's standing just a stage left, just outside the room. And he takes a deep breath and he enters to bring the king his wine. Well, Julia mentioned we're looking at the book of Nehemiah each Sunday evening over the summer. And today we're coming to a dramatic scene. It's a defining moment in Nehemiah's memoirs. But before we dive right into it, let me bring you up to speed with what's going on with Nehemiah. So at the time that he's writing, Israel has been conquered by Babylon. And the Israelites have been taken to Babylon. And then Jerusalem has been destroyed. Now since then, Babylon has been taken over by Persia. And the Persian king Cyrus, he's allowed some of the Jews to return. And they start the rebuilding work on Jerusalem. But they're facing great opposition. And as time goes on, the Persian throne passes to another king, King Artaxerxes. And these opponents see a chance. They write to the king and they try and persuade him that Jerusalem would be a threat if it was properly rebuilt. Well, the king is convinced and he gives the order, stop the rebuilding work on Jerusalem. And as we saw, if you were here last week in chapter 1, the results are disastrous. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 3. The Jews are described as being in great trouble and disgrace, and the wall of Jerusalem has been broken down. So what about Nehemiah himself? Well, he's a Jew, but he's still living in Persia. And in fact, he's risen up to be a respected official of the Persian king, the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah's heard the news. He's heard what's happened back in Jerusalem, and he is absolutely devastated, and he mourns at the situation of his fellow Jews. So here we have a Jewish man. He's in the close circle of the Persian king, and he's mourning what that king's ruling has done for his fellow Jews. And Nehemiah realizes he's got a chance to make a difference, and he's convicted that he must act using the position that God has given him. He must ask the king to change his mind. So he prays in verse 11 of chapter 1 for favor in the presence of the king so that he'll be successful in helping the Jews. And then we come to the episode that we're going to think about today. But it's worth pausing even as we read the very first sentence of this episode. Nehemiah tells us we're now in the month of Nisan, which is 4 months after the month of Kislev. That's when Nehemiah first heard the news. See, Nehemiah is determined to act, but he's not rushing. Nehemiah is patient. He's seeking for God to lead him to the opportunity that he wants. And in God's providence, that meant 4 long months of waiting between chapters 1 and 2. But now the moment's come, and we're going to hear the story continue. And as we do, we're going to see 4 characteristics of Nehemiah as he serves God. After we've looked at each one, I'll just leave a moment for us to be quiet, for us to reflect on our own about what God's shown us and ask for his help to put it into practice. And my prayer is that God will help each of us see how we can serve him more faithfully as we look at Nehemiah's example. Perhaps you're here and you're not yet a Christian. Well, you're really welcome. I'm glad you're here. I guess for you, this is a little bit like listening in, getting a taste of what following God is like from this one example of this story with Nehemiah. Well, please do listen in eagerly, see what you make of it. So four characteristics of Nehemiah, and the first one we see is heartfelt sadness. Heartfelt sadness. Have a look at verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Nehemiah is still mourning for what's happened in Jerusalem. And when he brings the wine, the king can see that as he says, "This can be nothing but sadness of heart." See, Nehemiah is a man of great compassion. He's high up in the Persian court, but he sympathizes deeply with those in distress in Jerusalem, 500 miles away. He feels their pain and their struggle. There's no sense of detachment as he hears the news from them. His heart is so involved in their story that when the king asks him, he says, "Why should my face not look sad? How could I be any other way? My people are in trouble. They're facing great opposition. I'm not just going to absorb myself in what's here and become numb to what I'm hearing from elsewhere." It's not clear why this is the first time the king sees the sadness of Nehemiah. But whatever that reason is, it is no kind of public facade of grief. This is his real deep sorrow showing in the presence of the king. And as we read about Nehemiah, God puts a question to us. When we hear news of Christians with great struggles around the world, what's our instinctive response? How often do we take the time, the effort, to put ourselves in their shoes? How often do we mourn for their plight? Maybe it's hearing news from much closer to home. Maybe you go along to an Eden house group on Thursday, and someone shares a real struggle with singleness with you. Maybe you'll get home this evening and find one of your housemates just feeling too stressed for another week of work. How will we respond? Do we keep our listening always at a bit of a distance, always away from our heart? Or do we even make an effort to show compassion? It's said of American pastor Francis Schaeffer that as he listened to other people telling him their stories, his eyes would well up with tears. I think my eyes are more often wandering around the room, a bit distracted, only half listening. As we take in news, as we hear stories from other people, let's follow Nehemiah's example. Let's ask God to help us grow in compassion. The New Testament picture of a church is as close together as a body. Every part feels every other part's pain and suffering. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's good and it's right. Let's take a moment just by ourselves to ask for God's help in showing compassion like this. Not only is Nehemiah's sadness right in itself, though, you see, it leads him to compassionate action. Everything we're going to see that he does in this little episode, it flows from his heartfelt sadness for God's people. See, true compassion, true sadness for others will always lead to well-motivated action. And that action begins right away in our passage. And it begins with Nehemiah's confident boldness. That's the second trait we're going to consider, confident boldness. Let's read again from halfway through verse 1. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill?" This can be nothing but sadness of heart. It's a pretty normal question for the king to ask. But just imagine what's going on in Nehemiah's mind. He's determined to try and help the Jews. He's been waiting 4 long months for this opportunity. And at last, the moment has come. Here is his chance. And at the very same time, all the doubts, all the fears, they come rushing at him. This is the king who banned the work on Jerusalem not very long ago. I know I'm a trusted official, but one request out of place with the king could mean prison. It could mean worse. What kind of consequences is this going to have for me? It's not surprising, is it? We read, Nehemiah was very much afraid. But you see, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is acting by faith in God despite that fear. Nehemiah certainly has some courage. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire." Nehemiah takes a deep breath and he speaks. He knows it's dangerous, but for the sake of those people in Jerusalem that he loves so much, he raises this subject of Jerusalem. But his need to be bold isn't over. So have a look at verse 4. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" It's probably a reply he was half longing for and half dreading. What are you asking for, Nehemiah? God has indeed provided that chance to ask the king for help. And now it's all or nothing. It's spell out your request and face whatever the consequences might be, or back out. See what he does. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." And we know what happens, don't we? It only takes us a second. We read down verse 6. Hooray! The king grants the request. I wonder how long that felt like for Nehemiah. I wonder how long he held his breath looking up at the king. And for most of us, that would be that, wouldn't it? We'd be out of there. We'd be saying, "Thank you very much, Your Highness. Thank you, God, for providing for me. I'm getting out." But not Nehemiah. If he can trust God this far in the conversation, he doesn't just have to flee at the first chance. So have a look at verse 7. He boldly takes the initiative. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. See, Nehemiah realizes the king's letter of approval will be really helpful in keeping him safe. And he realizes the easiest place to get the resources he needs is from the king's storehouse. So he just goes straight on ahead and he asks the king for everything he needs. It's extraordinary boldness and bravery. And it comes from faith. Faith that there's something bigger behind this conversation. Nehemiah has great confidence because he knows God is in charge. He knows, as it was put in the proverb we heard earlier, "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him." Nehemiah knows the king's heart, the whole situation, it's in God's hand, and so he is very bold. And through his boldness, God works, and Nehemiah's requests are granted. See, for Nehemiah, serving God, helping God's people, it required this extraordinary boldness He wasn't immune to fear. He was an ordinary man. But by faith in God, he acted with extraordinary boldness. I wonder where this connects with your life. Maybe you're facing decisions about where to live, where to work. I graduated with two friends last year from Cambridge, and they moved straight from that to work at a church on a rough estate in inner city Liverpool. I met someone else at a wedding recently who had just started his first long-term job in Derby, and he'd chosen to join a new church which had four adults and one child. Those decisions, they take courage, don't they? They're risky. But in both cases, the people involved, they're willing to take that risk for the sake of God's people. Their faith was in a great God, so they had great boldness. Now, I'm not saying let's all move to the smallest church we can find in the roughest estate we can find. But maybe for some of us, God is showing us courage that we need to make a risky decision, a bold decision for the good of God's people. Perhaps for you, it's our courage to make bolder decisions day by day. How much money might you give to help Christians who are struggling around the world? If we give a bit more, it means we're saving a bit less. And maybe that's a little bit less than I really feel secure with. Perhaps Nehemiah shows us boldness to take that risk for the good of God's people. Maybe you think of our need for courage to speak about the Lord Jesus to your friends or your family or your colleagues. Whatever it might be for you, let's have a moment just to reflect and pray about where this connects with our lives. Well, the third quality that we see in Nehemiah in this little story, I've called instinctive prayer. Instinctive prayer. We went past it quite fast. Have a look again at verse 4. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Nehemiah is not in this on his own. As he's speaking courageously to the king, he's walking every step of the way with God. He knows that he depends on God, and right now that's probably very clear to him. He's about to make this request. It might help God's people. It might see him in dire consequences. And so instinctively, like it's a reflex action for him, Nehemiah prays. I wonder what he said to God. I mean, it doesn't seem like he vocalized any words. He's in the middle of a conversation. He's probably barely had time to think, "Lord, help me." And yet, he's recorded it here for us. Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. Prayer wasn't just something for us at a set time in the morning for Nehemiah. He hadn't sort of done his prayer, and now he moved on into action. No, Nehemiah could call on God any time, aloud or quietly, with a long, eloquent prayer like we saw in chapter 1, or hardly with any words. And in this crucial moment, he makes full use of that privilege. What does it look like for us to pray like Nehemiah? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I stepped into my boss's office. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I spoke with that pupil who just wasn't behaving today. When we're woken up way too early by our toddler, we can pray, "God, help me." When we're feeling our annoyance at our spouse rising and rising, we can pray, "Father God, please help me." I guess this could leave us feeling weighed down. I mean, this means there are so many times we could be praying and we don't pray. Maybe for some of us, we do need to hear something like that. maybe we don't tend to pray about important situations, important decisions, because we don't really depend on God for them. And we need to see Nehemiah's example of utter reliance on God. But I know many of you are faithful in prayer. Many of you do depend on God. And I don't think this means we need to beat ourselves up. I don't pray every 5 minutes. I think instead we can say, wow, what a great privilege. As we serve God, we can pray whenever, wherever. I'd love that to be more my habit. Father God, please help me to pray more instinctively. Just one quick thought about how we put this into practice. I think often the way we form an instinct is by practicing a habit. So if you're watching the football later and you see Lionel Messi produce an instinctive moment of magic, it's probably because he has spent hours and days and weeks and years practicing until those kind of skills are just second nature to him. What would that be for us in praying? Maybe at a particular point on your route to work, you try and say a prayer each day, asking for God's help for that day. Maybe each time you open an email, you pray and you ask God to help you respond well. Maybe it's just as you roll out of bed in the morning and you ask for God's strength for that day. Habits take time to form. They take discipline. We're not just going to find instincts sort of popping up. But over time, those short prayers, they become more and more natural. And by God's grace, we can be people who pray more instinctively. Well, let's pause now and ask God to help us with that. Well, there's a fourth trait that this story shows us about Nehemiah, and I've called it detailed planning. Now, don't switch off. I know it sounds a lot less glamorous than the others, but actually, just as much as those other qualities, this is something that God uses in Nehemiah. So, number four, detailed planning. Have a look again at verse 7. We've thought about how bold Nehemiah's requests are. But how did he think of them so quickly? Was he just a very sharp guy? Well, I think it's more likely, in those 4 long months, as Nehemiah was praying, he was also planning. So he'd spent time and he'd worked out, what do I need for the rebuilding? What the details, what different buildings do I need timber for? Oh, the journey might be a bit dangerous. How can I protect myself against that? In other words, he'd sourced his materials and he'd done his risk assessment. When the moment came in that conversation with the king, he knew what to ask because he'd planned. But I wonder if Nehemiah's planning actually went further than those practicalities. Look with me again at verse 3. I think this is a very clever reply, a very well thought through reply. May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So Nehemiah is very respectful of the king. He observes all the right protocols. But then see how he describes Jerusalem. He doesn't mention it by name in case the king sparks off angrily. And although his concern is for the people who are alive in Jerusalem, to the king, he appeals to the fact that his ancestors are buried there. See, Nehemiah knows in Persian culture, respect for the dead is what's much more likely to have traction with the king. It's shrewd, it's a clever way of presenting his request. See, Nehemiah's taken what he knows about the king, he's taken what he knows about Persian culture, and he's thoughtfully planned the best way to appeal to the king. Now, of course, I'm not saying detail planning means we just don't need to rely on God, we can do it all ourselves. I mean, Nehemiah's not saying that either, is he? Right in the middle of this conversation, he prays. He's relying on God to use his plans. But, dare I say it, when it's appropriate to have a plan, neither is prayer a replacement for proper planning. In 2012, a group of people went from this church and another church in Cambridge and formed a new church, Grace Church. And that had followed 3 years, both of praying and of very thorough planning. And I'm sure the people who are at that church now would say how useful that planning was. What about you? Are you involved in teaching Sunday school here? Or maybe you help run Eden Cafe on a Saturday? Plan those things well. Plan them in detail. Think about short-term and long-term. Proper planning, it's not just this admin task which kind of takes away the time from the really important things we should be doing. No, it's a valuable part of serving God. Or from another angle, perhaps you've got a significant conversation coming up. Maybe negotiations with your boss about your hours. And you really want to make sure you've got time to serve your family well. Or maybe you're in a position of influence in your company or the council's policy making. And there's a chance to affect a policy in a way that would really honour God. It's good to think through those kind of conversations. Work out how you'll present things. I think Nehemiah shows us, without losing our integrity, without becoming manipulative, we can serve God by being thoughtful, by being planned in those kind of conversations. We'll take one more moment and just to reflect and pray about what serving God like this will look like for you. So we've seen four traits of Nehemiah, a faithful servant of God. Heartfelt sadness, confident boldness, instinctive prayer, and detailed planning. But as we finish, if we left it there, we'd miss a couple of things that God wants to show us. And firstly, there's something that Nehemiah points us to. So have a look at the end of verse 8. This is Nehemiah's explanation of his success. And because of my heartfelt sadness, my confident boldness, my instinctive prayer. That's not what he says, is it? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Ultimately, it is God who gives Nehemiah success. It's God who answers his prayer from chapter 1. It's God who channels the king's heart in favour towards him. It's God who causes the conversation to happen in the first place. Those four characteristics we've seen, they're good things. They're things that God used. But what Nehemiah points us to is God graciously working for the good of his people, for the glory of his name. Let's seek to be faithful servants of God, absolutely. Let's not forget, we rely utterly on our gracious master being at work through us. It's God's gracious hand that the church needs and that the world needs. But secondly and finally, as we think about this great model of a servant of God, I think we're pointed forward to a greater one, someone of whom Nehemiah is a bit like a shadow. See, 450 years after Nehemiah was alive, Jesus Christ walked on earth, and he was the most faithful servant of God. Jesus, who knew such heartfelt sadness that he wept and he mourned over people who rejected him. Jesus, whose life was marked by prayer, time and again, as his hour of greatest need approached, he prayed to his Father. And Jesus, who had such faith to boldly face not just a possible death, but a certain death for the good of God's people. And in that death, Jesus served us. He gave his life not for the restoration of a physical city, but for the restoration of our relationships with God. See, we know that we mess these things up. We don't live up to these standards. We don't serve God as we should. Even this week, there'll be times when we don't show compassion, times when we don't depend on God. And Jesus served us to bring forgiveness for that lack of compassion, that lack of faith. As he died, he paid the price for our failure to serve God well. And he brought us forgiveness, the chance to come back to God. He made it possible for us to know God's power as we try and serve him. It's through Jesus, it's only through Jesus, that we can serve God faithfully. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you. You are a perfect model of a faithful servant of God. And we pray that we might serve a little bit more like you. But we know that we don't primarily serve you, but you have first served us in giving your life for us. Thank you so much that you faced death in our place. Amen.